I'm going to be preaching this evening at Believers Fellowship, another church in our area. So if you're free tonight and would like to come, you can provide moral support. It's a rough crowd over there. I'm preaching over there. So if you'd like to come, it'll be one of our Colossians 3 passages from a couple months ago. I read a really interesting article this week titled, Why You Should Spend Your Money on Experiences, Not Things. And the basic premise of the article was summarized in its second sentence, spend your limited funds on what science says will make you happy. And then the article describes this extensive study out of Cornell University that determined that things don't make us as happy as experiences make us happy. And thus, if you want to be happy, don't spend on things, spend on experiences. And per the article, things don't make us happy because we get used to them. Having them contributes to our wanting newer and better things, and we can never quite keep up with the Joneses. On the other hand, the article explains that experiences do make us happy because there is excitement in the anticipation of an experience more so than in the anticipation of a purchase. We don't try to keep up with the Joneses on our experiences. And the fleeting nature of experiences, in fact, causes our brain to categorize them as enjoyment and store it such that that experience becomes part of our identity. And I would imagine, as I'm describing this, that you're probably mentally either validating this study or disagreeing with the study. You're probably thinking either of maybe the vacation that you took recently, and or maybe the one you're going to take, and you either enjoyed it and you're thinking, yes, I'm glad I spent that money, or you're wondering, well, no, actually, why did I spend that much money? Or perhaps you're thinking of some purchase you made, and either you're glad you made it, or at this point you might have buyer's remorse about it. But while the article was a very interesting thought exercise, and there's absolutely a place to consider such things, I would argue that as Christians, this dichotomy of things versus experiences isn't actually the place where our decisions about money should begin. Our decisions about money actually begin in a totally different arena, and we're going to spend some time thinking about how we ought to make those decisions. And this morning, we're going to begin a three-week series on biblical stewardship of money. Again, it's a three-part series on biblical stewardship of money. People ask if we ever do topical sermons, and so here you go. We, in fact, do topical sermons occasionally. In fact, this is probably the most requested topical sermon we have, usually by our treasurer. So in our series, we're going to look at money from three different angles. This week, we're going to see that God is the creator, owner, and provider of all things, and we are stewards of his resources. Next week, we'll look at work and contentment. And then in a few weeks, we'll be considering spending and giving. So today, we're going to see that God is the creator, owner, and provider of all things, and we are stewards of his resources. And if we come to grips with that, if we really understand that, then the rest of how we think about money will really fall in line. Let's pray, and then we'll begin considering these things together. God, our Father, you are great and glorious and majestic. You spoke, and all creation came to be. It is amazing to look at our universe and see your handiwork and the beauty and design and creativity therein. And to know that you are greater than all these things. And we see ourselves in our own lives and how you've made mankind in your image. And we rejoice that you would make us after you. And we rejoice that you would send your Son to save us, to offer redemption to your people. Lord, may we constantly be amazed by your glory and majesty. And may we therefore live in ways that bring you honor and glory. Ways that are worthy of who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who does not know you, you would open their hearts even now to see their sin and their need for a Savior. Open their hearts to the glory and majesty and preeminence of Jesus Christ, your own Son. Help them to turn from their sin and trust in him. And Lord, for all of us, may we hear what is true and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So for today, we have two main points. First, God is the creator, owner, and provider of all things. And second, and following from that, we are stewards of God's resources. So God owns everything, and we are his stewards. As you can tell from these main points, this really is a far bigger issue than just money. Money is more like a subpoint to these overarching themes. But this is a topical sermon, so we're applying this mostly towards money. The first main point, God is the creator, owner, and provider of all things. I doubt anyone in Christian circles would argue that these things are true. Sure, Christians may disagree on the exact nature of how God created the world, but everyone agrees that God did, in fact, create the world. The world belongs to God as his creation. God provides for the world. Christians agree about these things. The problem is that we often sort of set truths like this on a back seat in a pile instead of really understanding the implications of these things to our lives. And so for the first part of our sermon, we're going to really examine these truths in Scripture and try to think about the implications for our life and specifically for our time and for our resources. One, God is the creator of all things. Probably everyone here is familiar with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. God created the cosmos. And Genesis 1 and 2 narrate God's creation in more detail. God said, "Let there be light." Then there was light. God separated the heavens from the earth. God formed the dry land. He created life, animals, plants, birds, insects. God spoke and creation formed at his command. God's the creator of all things. In the New Testament, the Gospel of John reiterates God's creation, but specifically ties creation to God the Son. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The word here is a reference to Jesus, the Son of God. The Word made all things. There is nothing that was made unless it was made by the Son of God. And so we see God as the creator of all things. And we often create doctrinal categories that we like to sort of put on a shelf and we admire them. Oh, yes, these are things that are true. And God as creator is a really common one. But we just don't often think about that as a fact with practical relevance. And yet the reality is this is deeply significant to us. Just as an example, because God is creator, there's no situation in your life bigger than what God can handle. God isn't bound by our limitations. God can literally create out of nothing. And while God doesn't usually solve our problems by spontaneously creating new things for us, his power is so limitless that there is truly nothing outside his grasp. And we see over and over and over in God's word, nothing is impossible with God. Just think about that. The God you serve, the God that you pray to, the God that you make requests to, he created the universe. He is able to do anything. And he is good. Our God is infinitely good. Our God always does what is good and right and perfect. So because God is creator, anything we face in the world, God can handle it. God will always work for the good of his people. If you were with us for our study of Colossians, you may remember that all things were created in reference to Christ. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Creation exists in reference to Christ. All things were created in and by and for and through the Son of God. And this is important for you and I because it means that you and I exist with reference to the Son of God. Our existence is important because we exist in relation to the Son of God. We exist for his glory. We exist for his purposes. All creation exists for the Son of God to exalt and give him glory through the work of the Spirit to the glory of the Father. And one day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, everyone will acknowledge the glory and honor and authority of God. God is the creator of all things. Second point, God is the owner of all things. Because God created all things, he owns all things. Psalm 24 was our call to worship. It addressed this very thought that everything belongs to God because he created it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for, or because, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God owns the world and everything in it because he created it. God owns us and everyone in the world because he created us. God owns all things. And I wonder if you've ever really considered that God owns all things, including me, including you. God created everything, and thus he has authority over everything, which means God has authority over you and me. We are responsible to God, and God actually demands that we obey him and honor him and follow him. And so every time we fail to obey God, we are defying the good and righteous and holy ruler of the universe. And one day we'll all stand to account for disobeying God. And God, as a good judge, will bring appropriate punishment for our sin. Now, one of the challenges of topical sermons is you jump around a lot, so I haven't been telling you to turn there, but if you would, turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15. The book of Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. We're in the 50th chapter, Psalm 50, verse 7. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So apparently at this point in their history, Israel is offering sacrifices. They're performing burnt offerings as they're commanded to do, but their hearts are far from God. So they're still doing things that represented worship and faithfulness to God, but without hearts that actually worshiped God or were faithful to him. So God isn't condemning them for their sacrifices. They're doing them. God is rebuking them for hearts that think they're doing God a favor by offering him sacrifice. And God tells them he won't accept their sacrifices and he doesn't need them. Verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God owns everything, and he doesn't need anything from us. Every beast belongs to God, the cattle on 1,000 hills. God knows the birds and everything that moves. He doesn't need us to provide for him because everything is his already. It all belongs to God. And what God wants are hearts that look to him and are satisfied in him. I wonder if you think of your life and possessions as belonging to you or belonging to God. Fundamentally, as I think about my life, do I think of it as mine to do with as I want, or do I think about my life as God's to do with as he wants? And the reality that we belong to God is true of everyone who exists. Everyone in the world belongs to God, but this is uniquely true of God's people. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God is the owner of everything in my life. My time belongs to God. My energy belongs to God. My possessions belong to God. My house, my car, my salary, everything belongs to God. And so when we begin to think about our time or our money from the perspective of it belongs to me and I can do whatever I want with it, our first premise is actually entirely backwards. Nothing ultimately belongs to you. Everything belongs to God, including your own soul. One last point in this section, God is the provider of all things. God is the provider of all things. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to read verses 10 through 19. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. In this passage, King David has gathered the people of Israel to donate the resources for his son Solomon to build the temple. And they take up what amounts to a very vast offering. And David prays this prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. 14, but who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. Even as they've gathered to give generously to the temple project, David knows that everything they give belongs to God and has come from God. Riches and honor come from God. All things come from God, and they're merely giving to God of his own. Everything they give has actually come from God in the first place. Now, if you know the story of David, he actually worked very hard for what he had. He endured great hardships and threats to his life. He fought battles. He waged wars. David worked for everything he owned. And yet, he understood that his wealth really came from God and belonged to God. And thus he was able to give freely of what he owned because he knew it already belonged to God anyway. God's people have to remember that everything we have came from him. Even things that are earned in one sense are still gifts from God for giving us the ability to earn them. Or do you remember from our scripture reading that Gary read for us from that beautiful section in Psalm 104. God sends the springs to water the valleys. The beasts come to drink. The birds find refuge in the lush vegetation. God makes the grass to grow for the livestock. He makes plants to grow and produce food. He produces oil and wine for our joy. All creatures look to God to provide. God is the provider of all things. But we so often forget that God provides. We get anxious, we get fearful when we think we do not have enough. I think some of y'all may have been here when I shared the story of a time I was going to be laid off. I had 6 weeks or so to find new employment, and immediately I was filled with fear and anxiety. And the sad irony is that I actually had an emergency fund for that exact purpose of being able to provide for my family if I ever lost my job. But having money set aside didn't protect me from depression. And here's the reason why. I didn't trust God to provide in the way that I thought was best. Because I knew that if I didn't find a job, eventually the emergency fund would dry up. It wouldn't last forever. And then what? What if we had to make radical financial changes in our family? I liked my lifestyle. I didn't want to have to make cuts. But fundamentally, I didn't trust God that if we used up our money, he was still good and doing good in my life. I was worried that what God might do in my life didn't match up with what I wanted God to do in my life. And the reality is that I was trusting in my own planning and not in God's provision. But when we really grasp that it is God who provides, and we trust that he will provide as is best for us, it gives us freedom and joy, even in the midst of trials. I didn't end up needing to use the emergency fund. The only time we've used the emergency fund, as best I can remember, is to help other people in their emergencies. And the passage God used to speak to me when I wasn't trusting him was Matthew 6:25. And I want you to turn there. Matthew 6:25. Matthew 6:25, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Why be anxious? God cares for the birds of the air who don't sow or reap. God provides the flowers with glorious beauty. And you're far more important to God than flowers or birds. So don't be anxious about what you'll eat or how you'll find clothes or what you'll drink. God provides all these things. So don't be anxious about tomorrow. Trust in God, he will provide. God is the provider of all things. If we're not satisfied with what God has provided to us, the problem is with us, not God. And the question is, can I be content with what God has given me? And are you willing to trust God that he will provide? We also need to remember that God is the one who's provided the things we do have. So there's no room for pride in what we've earned or accomplished. There's no room for condemnation of those who have less than us. It is God who makes rich or poor. And if you're in one position, that doesn't give you freedom to condemn those in a different position. Have you really meditated on this truth that God provides all things? I would imagine most people here have worked very hard to earn the things you've obtained in this life. And in a sense, it is true that you have earned those things. And yet, in another sense, you couldn't have done anything apart from God. How smart you are is a gift from God. Your work ethic is a gift from God. Your husband, your wife, your children are all gifts from God. All the things that have made you into the person that you are, and which have helped you earn the income you have and the resources you have, all those things, in an ultimate sense, are gifts from God. And so even the things that you have worked the hardest for, you still need to acknowledge that this is a gift from God. You wouldn't have any of them if God didn't give them to you. So God is the creator, owner, and provider of all things. Second main point, we are stewards of God's resources. We are stewards of God's resources. A steward is a person who manages another person's property or financial affairs. And a steward's job is to accomplish the owner's goals and desires. So the owner puts the steward in charge of the owner's property, and the steward is supposed to accomplish the owner's goals with that property. The steward's job is not to figure out how to use the owner's resources to accomplish the steward's goals and desires. Now, the steward uses the owner's resources for the owner's goals. And we'll have two main points in this section. First, we are stewards. We're stewards of God's resources. And second, we are to be good stewards. That is, we are to steward God's resources well. First, we are stewards. We're actually created to be stewards of God's creation. Back in Genesis 1, when God creates man, he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So man is created in God's image, and we are to bear his image throughout the world. Mankind are to be caretakers of God's creation. We are made to be stewards of the earth. And so one of our creation purposes is to be stewards of what is God's. And Jesus actually makes application of being made in God's image when he's asked about paying taxes. So look, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, 15. I think you're in Matthew already. Matthew 22, verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, it really grated against the Jews that they had to pay taxes to this foreign power, to Rome. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, because if he says, "You don't have to pay taxes to Caesar," well, they can turn him over to the Romans for insurrection, and he'll be executed. But if Jesus says, "You do have to pay taxes to Caesar," then his Jewish followers are probably going to abandon him. So it seems like Jesus has no good answer here. But, verse 18, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." Of course you have to pay taxes to Caesar. The money has his image on it. But then Jesus also says to give to God the things that are God's. And our first impulse might be to think that just like we give taxes to Caesar, we give tithes to God. And while that is a reasonable parallel, it isn't actually the point Jesus is making here. They pay taxes to Caesar because it is Caesar's image on the money. The money bears his image. And so the parallel is actually that we give to God that which bears God's image. But what is it that bears God's image? We do. We bear God's image. You and I are made in the image of God. So to give to God that which is God's is way more than giving God money that belongs to him. Giving God that which is God's means giving all of yourself to God, because you're made in his image and you belong to him. We are God's stewards because we're made in his image. And so everything in our life that is ours only to use for God. It all belongs to God. Our life belongs to God. And of course, this is where we fall so short. We all belong to God, and yet in our fallen nature, none of us lives for God. No one pleases God. No one seeks after good. No one seeks after righteousness. No one bears God's image rightly. And so God sent his own son to become a man, Jesus Christ, who is the true image of God. And he lived the life that we are called to live. He lived a life of total commitment to the Father, complete obedience to the Father's will. He lived the perfect life that we're called to live, and he died the death that we deserve to die, so that everyone who trusts in him can be credited with his life. And if you're looking at your life and your life doesn't match up to this call of God to live all of life for him and his glory and his kingdom, then know that Jesus lived that perfect life in your place. And because Jesus is Lord of all, he commands you that you submit to him and honor him as Lord. He calls you to repent of your sin and turn to him in faith. And he offers citizenship in his own kingdom to everyone who trusts in him. We are God's stewards. God made us to be stewards. He owns everything. So for anything under our control, it still belongs to God. And even if you don't recognize that you're a steward, you still are a steward. It's not something you get a choice about. Our duty as God's stewards is to use God's resources for God's purposes. Use God's resources for God's kingdom. That brings us to the second point in our section. Second point, we are to be good stewards. We are stewards. We are to be good stewards. God's stewards are to use God's resources for God's kingdom. If you're still in Matthew 22, just turn a page or two to the right to Matthew 25. We're going to read verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. This section contains a series of parables about the return of Christ and what the kingdom of heaven will be like. And each of these parables deals with faithful versus unfaithful servants or followers and where they end up. Matthew 25, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And by the way, a talent was worth about 20 years' wages. So this is a good deal of money. This is a major investment that each of them has been given. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he had made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Verse 26, but his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he who will have an abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is using these servants' stewardship of their master's money as an illustration for the stewardship of our lives. 2 servants are faithful to their master. 1 was not. The faithful servants used the resources their master provided to accomplish the master's goals. In this case, they doubled their master's investments. The unfaithful servant simply hid the master's resource in the ground. The faithful servants are rewarded with greater responsibility and eternal joy in the master's presence. The unfaithful servant is cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. God grants resources to his people to steward. Your life, your health, your natural gifts and abilities, your finances, your time, your energy, your place on earth. These are all gifts from God. These are all things entrusted to you to use for God's purposes. And our duty is to faithfully steward these things, faithfully steward our lives. We're to use the resources God has put into our care to do what God would have us do. Use God's resources for God's purposes. And in this parable, we see that faithfully stewarding God's resources demonstrates whether you're a faithful servant or not, and thus determines where you'll spend eternity. So take stock of your life. How are you using your life for God's kingdom? Are you investing your life for God's purposes? Or have you dug a hole in the ground to protect your life and you're just going to sit it out and wait till you die? A faithful servant, a faithful steward, uses God's resources for God's kingdom. Because according to Jesus, that unfaithful servant who wastes his life may discover in the end that he doesn't belong in the kingdom at all. So what is being a good steward? Stewardship is not primarily about whether you spend or save, or whether you give more or less, or whether you take this job or that job, or whether you go on vacation for more or less days. Being a good steward is not primarily about giving a certain percent or saving a certain percent or being frugal. Primarily, stewardship is recognizing that it all belongs to God. And if it belongs to God, and if I am a steward, then I have to make every choice that I make to seek to use the resources for God's purposes. Because that's what a good steward does. A good steward uses God's resources for God's purposes. Going back to the introduction, the steward's first question is not whether I will be happier if I buy this experience or buy this thing. The steward's first question is, how will I accomplish God's purposes with these resources? And so good stewardship will have a huge impact on how you use your money, how you spend, how you save, how you give. And if we're thinking in stewardship terms, we can't help but want to make sure that the resources in our care are being used to advance God's kingdom. And so we will want to spend carefully. We will want to save carefully. We will want to work hard and use our time wisely. And want to give generously to causes that advance God's kingdom. Because that is exactly what God has put us in charge of his resources for. Being a good steward of your money is not simply not spending money. Being a good steward isn't simply living within your means. Being a good steward doesn't mean you always get a great return on your financial investment, although all those may be good aspects of stewardship. Good stewardship is investing your resources in the way your master would want you to invest them. Good stewardship is using your money in the way your master would want you to use it. Good stewardship of God's money means using your money in a way that expands God's kingdom. Are you investing God's resources in the way that God would want you to invest his resources? Abraham Kuyper stated, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. If Christ rightly demands our absolute surrender to him as Lord, then we should pursue being good stewards of what is his. I have to treat everything with the understanding that it belongs to God. How would God have me use this? How can I use this to advance God's kingdom? We often think of our resources in exactly the opposite way from how we should. We think in terms of, I have money that I use for what I need and want, and if there's anything left over with my money, I might give some of that to God. But everything belongs to God, and so we must begin by saying, how can I use it for God's purposes, and what that means for how much I'm allowed to use on myself. There are two opposite and wrong ways to think about stewardship of money. One extreme is just materialism in another form. I am careful with my money so I can do the things that I want with my money. And that's not stewardship, it's just materialism. But the opposite extreme is just as wrong as well. It says, well, I'm not going to think about money at all. I won't have money, I'll just use it and I won't worry about it. And that person's not accounting for the fact that God calls us to work hard. And we live in a country where you can have abundant excess resources, and we ought to use those resources to advance God's kingdom. Being a steward means using God's resources for God's purposes. I wonder if you've ever viewed yourself as a steward of God's resources, or if you view yourself as a controller of your own resources. Are you using God's resources to advance God's kingdom or to advance your own kingdom? Consider Jesus Christ himself. He always did that which advanced God's kingdom. His entire life was dedicated to the Father's purposes. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of what God calls us to do. God is the creator, owner, and provider of all things, and we are his stewards. So may we be faithful to steward God's resources. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word and this challenge. May we be faithful. May we see you as the true and rightful owner of all things, and may we live our entire lives in every way, recognizing that you are King and Lord, and that our duty is to submit everything to you. In Jesus' name, amen.